Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you. Whoever was listening and answered, is that you, Grace? Thank you so much. Oh, whoever was listening and answered, thank you. Let's try that one more time. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
That's better. I know it's tough. Anybody who was up watching the Ohio State game last night is sleepy this morning. I get that. I understand where the priorities lie. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you've come to worship the Lord. And I want to thank Jeff for his great work leading us this morning. Robert's taking a little time away. Before we get into our remodel project, as you know, Robert has had a lot of involvement in that, and so he's taking a little time off before we get, you know, totally focused on that. And Jeff came over from Patterson Park. He's one of the worship leaders over there and was very willing to help us. We love Patterson. We love so many of the great churches in our area. We're so blessed in this area to have outstanding congregations of people who love the Lord and teach the Word and seek to live their lives as disciples following Christ. And we're happy to be part of that. And it's neat when we can share together. And I appreciate Jeff being here and leading us in that way. As we get started this morning, we are going to take a little bit of time and come back for the next couple of weeks to this series we've been intermittently going throughout the year, looking at the statements of belief that we hold on to and that in some way give us a foundation for the Christian lives we lead, a belief as big as our lives. And the one we want to talk about today is one very, very close, I know, to many of us in both our thinking and our practices and in our culture and experiences, and that's this whole question of gender and marriage and family and how we respond to that. We started looking at this a few weeks ago, and we're going to come back to it. And as we do, I came across a really interesting little anecdote, little story this week. It was told about about a local elementary school, not ours in particular, not one that we particularly work with. I don't want you to start pointing fingers where some of our teachers are, but something in our region anyway, an elementary school where one of the teachers was getting married over one of the school breaks. That actually happened to me when I was in junior high. One of my teachers got married over the Christmas break, and so when we left before Christmas, she was Miss Sheets, and when we came back, she was Mrs. Justinger, and none of us could spell that, and we all had to work on, you know, this new persona. So one of the other fellow teachers thought it would be a great idea if some of the students in the classes were to write their particular little essay on what is a wedding, and give those all to this teacher before her wedding. So they did that. And one little second grader turned in her essay, and it was just so cute. It talked about the pretty dresses and all the flowers and the formal ceremony where they had a parade up to the platform and, you know, all these descriptions that were so very second grader-ish. And she came finally to the end, and she said, as she talked about the end of the ceremony, she goes, "And then comes the best part, the honeymoon, where they get to go home and eat cake." What a great story. What a great way to think about it. The honeymoon where they get to go home and eat cake. There are so many various traditions and approaches and ceremonies and rituals that go with marriage. And then, of course, when we think about the wedding, that really is just a starting point. It's just an entry door into what we believe and trust God has designed to be the rest of our lives in this experience called marriage. And yet, as we all know, the idea of marriage, the idea of relationship, even the idea of basic gender and family have all come under, if not actual attack, at least have come under severe questioning in our generation. And I think every one of us who has been raised in the last 50 or 60 years, since kind of things began to stir in that arena very openly in the 60s, I think all of us have at some time had to come to ask ourselves very honest and sometimes very difficult questions about what do we really expect and what do we really believe and what are we really committing to when we use the term marriage. And so we want to take just a few minutes at least today and introduce some things that our church has affirmed about our understanding of what God has said in His Word as it relates to marriage. And it starts when we talk about this whole idea of gender, marriage, and family. And we looked a few weeks ago at the idea of gender most specifically. And in this statement we came up with, this is what we have put forward as kind of our summary statement on these topics as it relates to what we want other people to know and what we want our own church family to understand. It's that we believe the first human institution is the family. A God-assigned man and woman who in their covenant union project the image of God, adhere to biblical values of moral purity and marital fidelity, and reflect in their relationship the union between Christ and the church. There's a lot in there, and we looked, the last time we talked about this topic a few weeks ago, at the specific question of what we meant by God-assigned man and woman. And if you recall, we approached that a little bit differently because we approached it from the question, not who am I as I identify my gender, but rather, who did God create me to be? And that as followers of Christ, the real challenge we face is one of discipleship. It's not one of sexuality. It's not one of cultural reality. It's not even one of personal experience. It's one of discipleship, where we say, am I willing to follow Christ? Am I willing to follow the lead He has given in designing me? Am I willing to follow the purpose He has given in making me in His image, but particularly the way that I am made biologically? And from that, into a fulfillment of who I am personally and in identity. And that when it says God made male and female, it was His assignment of that gender, not my personal experience, that really should define not how I feel about myself now, but should define who is the person I believe God wants me to become. And am I willing to start down that path, follow His direction, His teaching, His design for my life? That puts a whole new spin on what it means to talk about gender. Gender is not how I experience or what my attractions are or how I feel about something in a particular moment. What it says is I am to be the man, I am to be the woman that God created and intended me to be, and part of my discipleship process is to grow into that person, whether I currently experience that reality or not. That's what we mean when we say a God-assigned man and woman who in their covenant union project the image of God. So where do we go with that today? How do we understand what, if you will, happens next? Well, as we move forward, I want us to actually be willing to look at a couple of scriptures which on the surface will be, I think, you know, familiar, but on the surface also might be a little bit unexpected in our discussion today. We start with a very simple statement that was given in Matthew 19 when Christ was answering the Pharisees on the topic of divorce, actually. And He drove us back to that initial statement, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There's intentionality in that statement. God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, He created them. Both male and female are an aspect of the image-bearing relationship we have with God. And we suggested at that time that, in fact, it's when we understand that God intends us to live as corporate beings, meaning more than one part to the unit, more than one part to the identity. Even as He Himself is a corporate being, a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He wanted us to experience that unique being that He is in Himself, that unique set of relationships that allow individual persons to live in oneness. He wanted us to experience that as His image bearers. And He couldn't do that if we were all individuals. And so, in fact, part of the image-bearing relationship is to understand that God does not want us to live in isolated individualism. That His plan and purpose is for us to live in dependent relationship. And that it begins when we understand that we are man and woman created in the image of God. And you say, well, but God's a three-part being. Yes, and from the beginning, he intended us to have a third part, and that was his Spirit, uniting us, filling us, drawing us together, gifting us, empowering us, all those things that energize that being and that life. So when he creates male and female as the image of God with his Spirit in the midst, that is when we fully express our image-bearing relationship. It's when we are most like God. And so we start with that premise that God intended, made, created, and assigned our gender identity, and then put us into a relationship. And that's where we get into marriage. He put us into the relationship that he intended to define not just that particular couple or even that family, but all of culture and society from that point forward. Therefore, man will leave his father and mother and will hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. I want to suggest to you today that when we start talking about this process, we tend to get focused maybe a little bit on the wrong thing. You know, I know that we're all, for the most part, in this room, we're all adults, we know what's going on in the world, so when we hear that little girl say, oh, next comes the best part, the honeymoon, if we're honest, our minds tended to move in a particular direction. And in light of that, we got the humor when it said, yes, they go home and eat cake. Because most of us are thinking something very different entirely. Well, I have to tell you, in much the same way, we often read this passage and get a little sidetracked on the wrong part of it. Because we go all right to that end statement, and they shall become one flesh, and we get all, you know, excited and caught up with and discussing and, in, you know, intrigued by what is involved and meant by that. And I want to encourage you that that's not the actual focus of that statement. The focus is on what the old King James identified as the leaving and the cleaving. It's on the breaking of a particular relationship set of boundaries and experiences and the forming of another set of relationship boundaries and experiences. And in fact, when it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. That's the point of this statement. The other part is simply a result of. It's what grows out of the holding fast. It's what grows out of the new relationship. A very appropriate way to translate that phrase is grafted. I mean, you literally become part of. And we have to really see what God intended here. There is a relationship that we have with our father and mother. It is an integral relationship that life itself came from that union. And while we may wish to say, I'm not happy with the particular relationship I had and the brokenness of this world, we cannot deny that that relationship is not only essential, but in fact is one that cannot be changed. That's significant. We always talk about the fact that you can choose your friends, you can't choose your family. And while there are many situations, and some of you know my mother's story, where it became absolutely essential that she not remain in the home in which she was born, but was in fact taken into another home, and that was extremely positive and very necessary in her life. And those people in that home that she was taken into became my grandma and grandpa and became my family. And the sons in that family who became her brothers became my uncles and their children became my cousins. And that was our family. And I understand all of that. Still in the end, when you go back and you look at the reality, I have a biological tie to an individual, my grandfather, who I never met in my life, who I never had a relationship with, who I never had any kind of parenting from or experiences with, and who I personally would never be comfortable calling family. Very clear about all of that. And yet, that genetic code runs through me. That biology is mine. And that link and connection cannot be undone. Okay? Important to understand that. Now, what God in his plan was saying, as children are born and move out of the home, something will happen. And there will be a separation from that previous connection, and something will be formed, but in principle, it will be, have the same intention. It will have the same identity. It will have the same unity and pulling together. And here's where we, as we read this passage, I think we often kind of misunderstand it. When it says they shall be fast to each other, grafted together, and will become one flesh, we now understand that, I think, even much better than it was at the time that these words were first penned. Because we immediately work towards the sexual dynamic when we hear one flesh, when really this is much closer to working towards the genetic dynamic. What is being said here is they will become as if they were born from the same parents, as if they shared the same genetic code, as if they were one being. That is how close the connection God intended to be between a man and a woman. So as we read this passage, it's like saying this: you are born with one genetic reality that defines who you are in your humanity. But when you marry, you leave that particular set of relationships, in a way, behind in order to form a new, hold fast, grafted together, covenanted relationship, which now takes on that, if you will, core identity characteristic, that gene pool characteristic that makes you one. You're now as if you are the same flesh. And when that's said, it's not that you share flesh, it's that you are the same flesh in the way that me and my long-distant grandfather, who I never met, are still in reality the same flesh. I am his descendant. I say all of that because I think we too often get this concept of the oneness that God intended wrong. He literally is intending that when we marry, we become something that hasn't existed before, something new, a couple, a family, a being. It's never about two individuals joining together for a purpose or joining together for companionship or joining together for comfort or joining together for expediency. It's not about forming some kind of a partnership or some kind of a you know, corporate relationship. It's about a merger in identity. And that's what God wanted and intended. Now, we don't do that much. Let's be honest. We really don't. Even among believers, we don't tend to think that deeply or that universally about it. We tend to think about finding that person who makes us laugh, that person with whom we're comfortable, maybe even that person who is suited to fill up our weaknesses and balance us off as a helper, or whatever term we use. But that idea that my purpose is actually to create a new being, a new identity, a new thing called this image-bearing couple in marriage, that probably doesn't cross our minds very often. And yet that's what God is challenging us to do. So we want to talk about what is really meant when it says, therefore a man shall hold fast to his wife. And I want to do that by looking at a couple of passages. And I would ask you to take your scripture, please, and turn to Mark chapter 10. And I do hope you have a copy of God's word. If you don't, you'll find one in the seat back in front of you. And we would encourage you to just take that with you. That would be our gift to you. We would love you to have it. We here at Washington Heights believe that this thing we call the Bible is actually written by God and is given to us by him for our understanding of who he intends us to be and how he intends us to live, for our hope in the future. It reveals to us God's plan, and it lets us know how we can be part of that plan, even to the place where we can have our brokenness in this life redeemed, forgiven, made whole again, and we can be put in a place that we will know we have eternal life with him forever in heaven. And if you would like to know more about that, please talk to me afterwards, or even just turn to some of the people around you and say, do you know what Dave meant there when he talked about having my brokenness taken care of and eternal life in heaven? They would love to share with you exactly what we mean by that. And in a nutshell, it simply means that we come to know that we have to trust Jesus Christ, not ourselves. That's the core of it. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe that Jesus Christ died to forgive my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and I'm trusting him to take care of me in the future. That's the core of it. But we would love to share with you more from Scripture exactly what that means at another time. And please talk to me or talk to somebody else around you if you have a question about that. But as we come to this particular reality, we talk about the Word of God, and I trust that you'll be able to open it or scroll to it or boot it up in your device to Mark chapter 10. And this was a very important topic among the people of Christ's time. Now, as we tend to realize, we often come at things kind of from the backside. Well, okay, this is the way we know that it's supposed to work, but what are the boundaries? What are the exceptions? What if it doesn't work the way that I think it's supposed to or the way that I want it to? What are you going to tell me about that? Because there's a whole lot of things in life that don't always work the way I want them to. And so that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. So it says in chapter 10 of the book of Mark that Jesus left and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him. And again, as his custom was, he taught them. So you see Jesus teaching a large group of people. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him. Now, we have to get the context of this particular passage right, or we're going to perhaps misinterpret some things. This is not about Jesus teaching something that he had on his curriculum or his agenda. This was not lesson 12 in the Jesus discipleship series. Don't misunderstand that, because often we look at this passage, we start to treat it like that's the point. No, this is Jesus responding to a group of Pharisees who were coming trying to trap him, trying to get him to say something that they could use to stir the crowds against him, or use even in a legal setting to convict him and condemn him. So their whole purpose was nefarious. They are coming to trap Jesus. So these Pharisees come to where he's teaching this group and want to challenge his teaching, and they say to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, if you read some of the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, you'll see that there's a clause that was added, "for any cause." And we're going to look at Deuteronomy in just a minute and talk more about that. But before we do, Jesus answered them. He said, "What did Moses command you?" Now, that's very interesting right off the top, because this is Jesus talking. Wouldn't you think that the first thing he would want to say is, "Well, let me tell you what I have to share"? I mean, we go back to when he was in the Sermon on the Mount in a similar situation. He came and he said, "You heard it was said in older times." And he would give some listing of what the law said. He goes, "But I say to you," and he would expand and he would give a new interpretation and a new application and a new understanding of how people were to live. So you'd think kind of at this point, Jesus would say, "Well, whatever you've heard in the past, I've got the answer for you now." But that's not at all what he did. In fact, he turned that idea kind of on its head. They came and they said, "You know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus said, "Well, what did Moses teach you?" Now, remember, these are the Pharisees. They put Moses at the top of the heap. They are there, in fact, to understand and live out and apply and teach the laws of Moses. That's their whole Pharisaical reason for existence. So Jesus is going to say to them, "Okay, you've asked me a question." And what he's really saying is, "What is your teaching?" So he's kind of throwing it right back at them. "What does Moses command?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, do not let man separate." Pretty clear teaching. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And right away again, we get into all this, you know, who has slept with who? Because that's how we read that passage. But it's much, much deeper than that. What Jesus is talking about is a broken relationship, a broken oneness, A broken unity that has now been violated because it has been torn apart, which was never God's intention. And that's what Jesus is referring to. So if we're going to put this into context, we need to go back and understand a little bit about what was said in Deuteronomy. So go back to Deuteronomy 24. This is where the whole question kind of starts. Now, in Deuteronomy, you've got the unfolding of a lot of the regulations under which the people of Israel will function. And again, I want to stress that. We often forget that the law is not the righteousness of God. The law is not the righteousness of God. In fact, talking about the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that's exactly what Jesus was driving at. He said, you've heard in the law, you shall not commit murder. You shall not kill. But I say to you, you shall not hate your brother. The point is, the law is not the righteousness of God. The law is a standard of behavior that allows people to live somewhat close to the righteousness of God, to kind of get the external structure so we're not totally screwing things up. But what God really wants is a transformation of the heart. It's not enough simply not to commit murder. What you really want to have is a heart of love for your brother that drives away the hate and takes away the purpose and the motive and the cause behind murder. A transformed heart. The righteousness of God is always a transformed heart. It's never an external structure. We have to keep that in mind when we start reading these law passages, because in these cases, it's talking about how the people of God, as the nation of Israel, would function to represent God's plan and purpose. It's functional, it's not transformational. Don't ever forget that. All right. So when we come to these statements of the law in chapter 24, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of this house, and she departs out of his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's the basis of everything else that was unfolding later. What had happened in the structure of the course of the law and the people of God is the Pharisees had come along and said, oh, if a wife does not please her husband, if she does not find favor in his eyes, they take that phrase and they say, oh, that means makes her husband happy. And so they interpret this to say, if a wife does not make her husband happy, and when it says find some indecency in her, that was interpreted to mean any violation of the formal structural law of the Hebrews. If she ever did anything that wasn't perfect, then he could claim that there was a flaw and that he found that flaw to be unacceptable in his eyes. And he could write her a certificate of divorce and he could send her away. And that's what the Pharisees were really asking Jesus in that setting. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause just because he's not happy with her? And in the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, you find where Jesus actually has that little exception. He says, you know, if he puts her away for any cause except adultery, and people think, well, that means that adultery is an exception. No, what he's saying is if she's already broken the covenant relationship and he puts her away, he can't cause her to break the covenant relationship. That's the point. It's about causality at that point. It's not about exception to the rule. It's about causality. If the covenant relationship's already broken, then a divorce doesn't cause it to be broken further. It's already broken. Okay? But that's what you have back here is this statement. Now, most people that say this passage understand that that's exactly what Moses had in mind. That if, in fact, the relationship, the covenant relationship becomes broken, then something happens. And in that indecency, in that breaking of the relationship, then what do you do? And so what Moses did is, because, as Jesus said, men's hearts were hardened and they wouldn't reconcile broken relationships, he said, then at least give the person status in the community. Give them a certificate that says they can go and they can continue to live their lives. And since in that time and culture, a woman literally had no means of survival if she was not in a clan, in an environment where there was provision, food, you know, people, they all worked the land together. They all had access to the land as an inheritance from the tribes. Your clan is the one that controlled whether you ate bread or not. He said, give her a writing of divorce that formalizes the separation and let her make a second covenant. In saying that, that is not giving that it was God's plan or God's intent or God's purpose. It was saying that because men's hearts are hardened and we get ourselves in a relationship where covenants are broken and we're not always willing to reconcile the covenants together, then in fact God says, well then at least let's in grace deal with the situation and move on. And the Pharisees had taken that and extrapolated it out to this whole big idea about, well, a man can divorce his wife for any reason. So now we come back to Deuteronomy, or maybe back to Mark or Luke or Matthew, where we find those passages. And you read it, you have to understand, okay, the Pharisees came to trick Jesus. They said, is it all right, as we teach, for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus said, oh, what did Moses tell you? And they kind of get it wrong, because they said, well, he commanded us to give her a writing of divorcement. That wasn't a command at all. It was an acquiescence to a difficult situation. And Jesus said, that's because of the hardness of your hearts. But that's not what God intended from the beginning. What God intended was that these two people would become one. The disciples went back and asked Jesus a little more about that, and he goes, do you understand that if it happens that a man divorces his wife, and here's where we get into what it means to commit adultery, it's so much more than just the idea of having an intercourse relationship. What he's saying is, if someone has broken that oneness, that unity, that being, that identity, if someone has broken that, that they cause the other person to also be in that broken state. I really believe we misunderstand that when it says he commits adultery and causes her to commit adultery. We think that's about do not commit adultery in the law. And come back again, remember, these formal legal structures are about helping people function in a way in society. We don't take those terms then and apply them to the righteousness of the heart. What really is happening here is Jesus is saying, in a very real sense, if someone goes through on divorce, it has broken the relationship for both of them. They are now living in a broken state, and the person who is their partner, now living separated, is living in a broken state. And that broken state is not what God intended, and that broken state is therefore a state of adultery. It's not even about the sex. It's about the heart. And where you really begin to see some of that is what we see in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is that last little book just before you get to the New Testament. We looked at it a couple weeks ago on another issue. Talked about how when we used to learn the scriptures, the order of the scriptures, kind of with little, you know, sing songs, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And, well, this is Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, just before you get to the New Testament. Now, when you come in this passage and you come down to chapter 2, and you get to chapter 2, verse 10, you have to remember Malachi here is actually challenging the priests with their failings. And so this is a passage that deals with a confrontation and what has displeased God and some appropriate judgments that God is bringing, a rebuke, if you will. And the writer Malachi says in verse 10 in his prophecy, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? If you notice this, the emphasis is on faithlessness, not living in dedicated covenant relationship, not being faithful to the promises, not being faithful to the things we've committed to. When we are faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers, Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, which that is, he being God loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Meaning cut off from the family of God. They are no longer part of that genetic code because there has been faithlessness. And in this case, Judah, and representing the people of Judah, they have turned their attention away from the sovereign God to the gods of Canaan, to the other gods. They become idolatrous. They become adulterers. It has nothing to do with sex. It has to do with the heart of faithlessness in a covenant. A heart of faithlessness in the covenant. And so he goes on a little bit here in verse 13 and following. And he says, and the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? In other words, why isn't God blessing us? Why isn't God listening to us? Why is God mad at us? That's what they're saying. I come and I do my worship and I bring my sacrifices and I offer my prayers, and God doesn't seem to be listening at all. And Malachi is going, that's true. And you go, why? We don't understand why. Why does he not listen to us? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? People sometimes ask me, Dave, where do you get this idea that in the beginning, the image-bearing relationship was male and female and the Spirit of God? Right here. Right here. It says that when God made them one, he did it with a portion of the Spirit, and I think, and if your translation has it, that'll be a capital S, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one, I'm sorry, and what was the one God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is to build up literally the people of God. Adam and Eve were to create the people of God. Through their union and through the unions of others would come. And each of those were to leave father and mother in the right time and hold fast to husband and wife and create a new image-bearing union that would repeat it again and again and again and again and again until the true body of Christ, people of God, filled the earth as was God's original plan in creation. Wow. This is some stuff. And so Malachi writes, guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, I have to do something here I hate to do. I have to talk a little bit about kind of grammar and Hebrew and language a little bit. But if you have certain translations, you'll see that it says different ways. Like the King James says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away. Okay? If you have a New American Standard, it says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And you go, that's what I've always heard. Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. But in our English Standard Bibles that most of us have, and that's the translation you would have found in your seat back, it says something actually quite a little bit different there. It says, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Well, which is it? And what's going on? Is it God hates divorce, or is it the man who hates the one he divorces? And I'll just tell you that this is one of the more complicated grammatical structures in Hebrew that we have, and there's a lot of debate and discussion around it, and always has been. But the key really centers on the nature of a pronoun, and it is it a first-person pronoun, or is it a third-person pronoun? Because if it's a first-person pronoun, it's God saying, I hate divorce. And if it's a third-person pronoun, it's saying, the Lord says, he who hates the one who is divorced. And it's all about figuring out, is the word about the one who hates a first-person or a third-person pronoun? And what's been really interesting is that as time has gone on and more study has come about the structure of the Hebrew language, and as we've learned more and more about the terms that are used, it has been a complete shift in how that passage is translated. Now, interestingly enough, I say a complete shift, and yet it's a little bit intriguing that the King James here, which was built upon another translation, to be very honest, it says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he who hates, and you know, who he hateth divorce, they were obviously struggling with the fact that they recognized it was a third-person pronoun. They just weren't sure in the grammar quite where it fit. The reading now that almost all scholars have come to understand is the reading of this passage is the one we have in our text and the one that you see in an NIV where it says, for the man who hates and divorces his wife, or in our case where it says here in verse 16, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. And the point of this passage is not to say, well, God now is suddenly endorsing divorce. It's not that at all. But it is to say in this passage that what was happening with Judah and what was happening with the people of Israel, yes, it was something that God didn't want and something that God, yes, he hated. But what he's saying in this passage is it was something that came back on them. This passage is one about faithfulness. And it starts by saying Judah was faithless, and it starts by actually Malachi asking all the people of God there, why have we been faithless to our first love, to our God? Why have we turned away to others? Don't we know that when we break the covenant of faithfulness, all it does is bring bad stuff down on us? That's another reason why this has slightly been altered in the way that people view the translation, because understanding the third person fits better in the context of what's being said. Because what you now have God saying is, the person who hates his wife, who divorces her, winds up bringing violence into his own home, brings violence down upon his own garments. Well, I don't think we have to go very far at all to know from anybody who's been through it that divorce is horrible. The divorce brings all kind of pain and suffering and hurt and sorrow right into the midst of a relationship, right into the midst of a family, right into the midst of an extended family, right into the midst of an extended experience with friends and community. Divorce brings violence. Divorce is horrible. Okay? But what we do have to understand is that in all of this, this context, these studies, this whole thing about Moses, what we're looking at is what God designed as his intent against what happens when sin enters the world. And we have to be very, very careful in applying these passages that we don't mix one up with the other. Now, a couple more I want to look at quickly. Luke chapter 20, if you would run there for just a second, and then we're going to run through something. Here you talk about the resurrection. The Pharisees, again, were coming to question Jesus. They came to him. In this case, it's the Sadducees, different group. The Sadducees were the ones who denied the resurrection. The Pharisees actually approved the resurrection. I need to stand corrected on that. But there came to him some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left with no children and died. And afterward, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then some of the scribes answered him, "Teacher, you have spoken well," and they no longer dared to ask him a question. All right. There's a whole lot of stuff there that we're not even going to try to answer, and some of it that I know we're not even going to be able to answer in the time we have. But this is what it comes down to, and this is the piece I want us to understand. Marriage is a covenant for this part of creation, for the time in which we live, to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in raising up his people as an expression of his glory and his grace. In the beginning, God created. He created male and female as his image bearers. He put them into a relationship with the Spirit of God. That relationship was to be something that was forming a new being and causing there to be experienced within it the relationship that God himself has in his being between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As sin came into the world, that relationship broke. Because of that brokenness and the hardness of men's hearts in not reconciling that brokenness, Moses allowed a writing of divorce in order that society and culture could continue to function in a healthy and effective way. But none of that was ever about the long-term future in heaven, because as we're redeemed and we come back into heaven, guess what? We're going to have a new relationship. And here's where just time does not permit me to go forward and really talk about that. We'll probably do this in another time. But we as the church become the bride of Christ, and we will now experience the relationship, not with each other, but we will experience the relationship of unity and dependency and support and fulfillment. We will experience that with Christ himself, which means we will not need the intermediate creation relationship of marriage. We won't need it anymore because we will now be united with Christ. We will be one with Christ. We will be in a being relationship with Christ. We won't need it anymore. And we won't be needing to populate and fill the earth because we won't be dying anymore. And particularly in this context where he was talking about what happened when one died and this woman became the wife of another, he's saying, you're getting it all wrong. You're looking at the temporal when you should be looking at the eternal. And the eternal is we will now be in that relationship with God. And so this temporal tool, this temporal institution won't be needed. But here's what I want you to understand, and we see this in Ephesians 5. And this is the last passage we're going to look at. And many of you know this passage very, very well. In Ephesians 5, we're going to pick up on what's said about husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? And gave himself up for her. This is the whole point I want to make. Marriage is not about us as individuals finding a fulfillment for our lives. Marriage is about us giving up who we are as individuals to find fulfillment in a new and faithful relationship that mirrors as image bearers the relationship of God within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I ask you this, can the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit tear apart their relationship? No. It is essential to their identity and being. That's what God desires for us in marriage. A relationship so essential to our identity and being that it cannot be torn apart. That's what marriage was intended to reflect. Now, what happens when we as broken people in the hardness of our hearts allow sin to break those relationships And by the way, it doesn't just happen when somebody has an affair. It happens in so many, many other ways that the relationship becomes broken. What happens then? Well, we're left with the challenge to do something gracious that life can carry on. And much like Moses, we have to ask ourselves, is this a time when we have to recognize that the human relationship no longer reflects the eternal idea and brokenness is the result? Now, when I say that, do not hear what I am not saying. I'm not saying that there are excuses for divorce. I am saying that sometimes brokenness happens in God's plan and we have to deal with it. Those are two very different statements. Hear me again. I am not saying that there are excuses for divorce. I am saying that sometimes in the brokenness of this life, sometimes in the sinfulness of this life, brokenness happens, and we have to deal with it as a church, as a family, as a culture. And we become Moses having to wrestle through that process. When we talk about what God intended for gender and marriage and family, he intended we would form this amazing relationship, and it's to be about becoming faithful to the other person. So when he writes to husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And by the way, that's that Christ might sanctify the church in this passage, having cleansed her with the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, as their own flesh, as their own identity. What's being said here, husbands, is that our responsibility to become so committed to our wives, so faithful to them, that we are teaching them by our love and example exactly what Christ shows each of us in his body when he loves us as the husband of the church. And much like we suggested that really understanding gender identity was a matter of discipleship, am I willing to become the man or woman that God has designed, created me, and intended me to be? So also, marriage becomes a process of discipleship where the question is not, did I find a helpmate? Does this person make me laugh? Do I get the hairs in the back of my neck to stand up every time I see them? But rather, am I willing to become in this relationship the faithful model of Christ that will allow this relationship to become a witness to who he is before the rest of the world? And just as Christ could never be unfaithful to the church, he says to those of us, particularly as husbands, you must never be unfaithful to your bride, your wife. That puts Deuteronomy into context. The issue was the unfaithfulness of the people. That puts, frankly, all the rest of it into context. The issue is what happens when a person ceases to be faithful to their covenant, faithful to their relationship, faithful to building the oneness after the image of God. And I will tell you that brokenness occurs in so many different ways and at so many different levels and so much more often than what we think of when we use the term adultery or affair. And I'm saying all this not to be harsh or heavy-handed, but to say I think we as a church have to go back and start actually redefining what we mean when we talk about marriage, because I don't think we understand it anymore. I think we've accepted a worldly viewpoint that says it's when two individuals find they get along well together and for convenience or for compatibility or for whatever economics, you know, or for procreation or maybe just for pleasure, they say, hey, let's go ahead and give it a try. And nobody takes seriously the idea what I am doing is I am making a covenant of faithfulness and dedicating the rest of my life as a follower of Christ and a disciple to building out that faithfulness until it looks exactly like the relationship between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To that end, I say simply this. Marriage is not about fulfillment. It's not about my sexual fulfillment. It's not about my identity fulfillment. It's not about my personal fulfillment. It's not about what makes me laugh or happy or complete. It's not about finding my soulmate. Marriage is about faithfulness. It's about my forming a covenant relationship with my partner and seeking to live it out with the same degree of faithfulness. We talk about unconditional love. Yeah, that's what's being talked about. Unconditional faithfulness that just like we see in Christ cannot be broken. Whatever my partner does, I can't stop being faithful because I'm seeking to be like Christ. When we understand that marriage is about faithfulness reflecting the image of God, we will start to rethink everything we do in that relationship and in our covenants and in our families. Now, our time is gone. I've taken way too long. I know because it's complicated stuff. I've been trying to cover a lot of territory. So here's what I'm going to ask. You received today a copy of the Nashville Statement on sexuality and gender. We were going to go through a little bit more of that. We're not going to today. We'll probably pick that up as we continue on. This is going to totally screw with my preaching calendar where I wanted to go next week, but we're going to deal with it. We're going to pick that. But what I want you is take this home and just read through this. And notice in the people who have signed it and given their affirmation to it, our deacons just recently approved this as policy of our church. We have adopted the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality as a policy statement for Washington Heights Baptist Church. When others come to us and say, what do we mean and teach and think? It's in here. So you as a members and as a family of God here, you need to read this and know it and understand it. And we're going to go forward with it and talk a little bit more about it in the weeks to come. But right now, I need to get you to your ABFs, and we need today. Wait, Jeff, do we have a closer? Come on up and take us out of here.